I recently heard a guy telling about a denomination or association of churches, I'm not sure which it was, that he used to belong to. He said every year they had a conference of all the pastors of all the churches in this denomination or association, whichever it was. He said within that conference, there was an additional meeting of the very important pastors, the VIPs, which means those with churches of over 1,000 members. He said he couldn't remember what the number, the cutoff was exactly, but something like that. The big churches, they had a separate meeting for those pastors. Now, if you were to see a picture of that meeting of the VIPs, what would you expect to see? Well, in my mind, I think of, you'd probably see a group of men, generally healthy, well-fed, nicely combed hair, well-trimmed beards, decent-ish suits, striped ties, shiny shoes. These are the fancy ones. They wear the shiny shoes. And hopefully they would all be holding Bibles. Now, it depends on which this denomination was, and I don't know which churches they represent. That might determine if they use Bibles in these meetings for their decision-making or not. It may also determine how they dress, depending on which churches these were. But probably what you would see is healthy, kind of wealthy, bunch of men. Listen to this description of a church meeting from a long time ago. According to what I read, it says the First Council of Nicaea, convened by Emperor Constantine in AD 325, was the first worldwide conference of the Christian church. At this council, many of the great doctrinal matters of the Christian faith, such as the deity of Christ, were settled for all time. There, the Nicene Creed, a creed of Orthodox faith, still recited in churches to this day, was adopted. Okay, so this kind of gives you an idea of the kind of meeting that was. It was important. Some very important things were done and decided and discussed there. Now here is, if you saw a picture of the people who attended this meeting, see if you can picture this in your head. Of the 318 delegates to the First Nicene Council, only 12 were whole in body. Now, I'm going to read that again, so I want you to think about those numbers. Of the 318 delegates to the First Nicene Council, only 12 were whole in body. All the rest had been maimed or crippled as a result of being tortured for their faith. Out of 318, 306 of them had been maimed or crippled as a result of their faith, being tortured for their faith. It said that some had lost an eye or a hand. Others had suffered broken or dislocated limbs. Some had been scarred by branding irons. In the early days of the Christian church, no one thought it was strange or unfair to suffer for Christ. Suffering was considered a normal part of the Christian life. It was expected. Quite a different picture, isn't it? From what we would probably see today of the VIPs at a church meeting. Now, obviously, we don't hope for that kind of persecution to come on us. But it's important to know that it could. And there are many faithful believers in Christ in places around the world today who are suffering like that. Many throughout the centuries who have suffered like that. Many who just expect it. Because it's what they've lived with. for years. And yet they have remained faithful believers in Christ. Now, we looked last Sunday at some of the suffering that was endured by the first recipients of the letter of Hebrews. And through some major suffering, they had remained faithful to their profession of faith in Christ. But as the difficulties and the pressure continued on them, would their faith continue? Some of them were maybe beginning to waver. The author of Hebrews has brought this up a couple of times. It is a real concern that some of them may turn their backs on Christ. In the verses we looked at last week, the author of Hebrews expressed his confidence. He didn't think that was going to happen. He had confidence that their faith would remain in Jesus Christ. Where we ended last week, we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, he said, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." It's quoting, this is what God says, "My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." The most important issue for that church, for any church, that would determine if they were really saved or if they were just plain Christian, the most important issue that made the difference if their soul was being preserved for eternal life or if they were heading for destruction, it was a matter of their faith. The author of Hebrews is going to expand on that idea where he ended chapter 10 because he wanted them to be very clear on where their faith was. Part of the reason for that was because their persecution was likely to increase. They had gone through some hard things. It was probably going to get worse. So how can a person endure that level of suffering? Thinking back again to those 306 people at the Council of Nicaea, missing hands, and some of them had arms and other limbs that no longer worked. And I would assume that many of them had probably had loved ones who didn't survive this persecution. How can a person not reject Christ when that's what their earthly life looks like because of professing faith in Christ? How could someone, even in our day, in our culture and context of relative peace in terms of freedom of religion, but when the world is the way the world is, so full of darkness, when Christians are increasingly in the minority, when the world looks like it's falling apart, and on top of that, we suffer various ways. We suffer from broken relationships. We suffer from failing health or some form of tragedy. How do we not get discouraged and just give up? Give up trust in Christ. If it doesn't seem to be doing us any good in the present, is it really worth holding on to? How do we not give up? The author of Hebrews addresses those kinds of things in chapter 11. Now, when you hear of Hebrews chapter 11, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Faith. The hall of faith. Chapter 11 is a place that I've been eager to get to ever since we started studying Hebrews. Chapter 11 is often looked at in isolation from the rest of the book. It's very helpful, I think, to see it where it sits here in Hebrews. And this is an expansion of this idea of faith, the importance of faith that chapter 10 ended with. So to expand on this vital subject of faith, We have first a very brief description of what faith is. Then we have a short statement on what faith achieves. And then numerous examples of what faith does. We're just going to be looking at the first of those examples this morning. So faith is that important. If it's so important that not having it or having it is the difference between destruction or the preservation of the soul, if it has those eternal of consequences, then what is it? And that's pretty important to know what it is if it's that important. Well, verse 1, Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now it's important to keep in mind that this one verse is not the entire definition of saving faith. This verse needs to be seen in its context in the book of Hebrews. Now what is the greater context of Hebrews? It's what we've been looking at this whole time of Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of the sacrifice that he made of himself on the cross. The superiority of his shed blood. The superiority of his high priesthood. And that outside of him, outside of that sacrifice on the cross, outside of his shed blood, outside of him being your high priest, outside of that, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now you could consult any number of religions anywhere in the world. You could walk into anything that is considered to be a church and you would probably hear from all of them that they would at least give a nod to the importance of faith. Probably all of them would say, yes, faith is needed. It's important. But faith in what? What are we talking about here? It's not uncommon to hear someone speak of people of faith. What does that mean? Faith in what? Very important question to ask. If faith is this important, what are we talking about? What faith? What is this faith to be in? You could walk into about any store that sells knickknacks, things to set on your shelf or hang on your wall, and they're probably going to have something that would go perfect in your house, match your decor perfectly, something that says faith on it. Maybe a fluffy kitten poster that says, just believe. That's so motivational, isn't it? Everybody needs a fluffy kitten poster that says, just believe. Believe what? Faith in what? A lot of people will tell you, it doesn't matter. You just need to have faith. There are programs that will help you kick your bad habits and keep your name anonymous, who will instruct you to have faith in a higher power. Not anyone in particular, just a higher power. Well, the context of Hebrews makes it clear what 11:1 is talking about. That faith in anything other than Jesus Christ alone will do you no eternal spiritual good. So as we talk about what faith is, when we look at how important it is and what it does, it has an object. Faith, for it to do any good, must have this as the object, Jesus Christ. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Notice he says here in verse 1, faith is the assurance. When he says faith is, he's saying this is the definition. This is what faith is. It is the assurance or the certainty of what has been promised but not yet received. That's what faith is. The certainty, the assurance of what has been promised but not yet received. Now again, the context of Hebrews informs us of what it is that's hoped for. It's the outcome of the forgiveness of our sins that is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is drawing near to God in a complete sense. And we are invited and commanded to draw near to God even now. And we can do that in prayer. We can do that through worship. But we still can't see God sitting on his throne. We can't physically, visibly draw near to God's throne and be with him in heaven. So faith. Faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. Faith is the certainty that because Jesus' death on the cross is completely sufficient for all sin, for all time, because we know, we believe that is true, then all that he has promised for those who believe in him, we will have. Now, the first recipients of this letter actually provide a pretty good example of what he's talking about here of faith, what faith is. We saw it last week in chapter 10, verse 34. Hebrews 10, verse 34, it says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." They knew this. They were certain of this. Even though they had not received it yet, they were certain of it. They didn't fully possess that possession yet. And he's talking here about their eternal inheritance in heaven. And they still did not at that time literally, physically have that possession yet. But at that time, when what they did literally and physically have was being taken away from them, in their faith, they were so certain that God would keep his promises that they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. That is assurance of things hoped for. They knew there was something better than this because of Christ. And we've talked about this before when we've come across this word hope. In the Bible, that this is not a weak, well, I hope this turns out okay kind of hope. This is all about certainty. It's what we know. The next part of verse 1 tells us that faith is the conviction of things not seen. Do you realize that every part of our salvation has to do with things that we've never seen? Everything about it. We've never touched it. We've never seen it. We haven't seen Christ with our physical eyes. We haven't seen him die on the cross. We didn't see him rise from the dead. We've never seen heaven. We haven't seen our sins being forgiven. We haven't seen the place that Jesus has prepared for us. But if we had, there would no longer be a reason for faith. Faith is what we have when we don't have sight. Through faith, though, we see. Through faith, we see the things that can't be seen. We are certain of what God has promised, even though we've never touched it. We are trusting in it and depending on it because we know. We know because we have faith. We have all the evidence we need by faith. We know God's promises are certain. And if we have this faith, it shapes our lives. We live by faith. Really, everybody does. We live according to what we believe. Everyone has a set of beliefs. And everyone lives according to what they believe. Whatever it is anyone believes, they live according to that set of beliefs. A part of the point of this chapter 11 of Hebrews, is to show us, to show the original readers, we're not alone in what we believe. We're not alone in even suffering because of what we believe. For centuries, even before the first century, the people who were approved by God, they were not the ones who offered the most sacrifices or did the best at outwardly keeping the law. That's not the ones who were approved by God. Verse 2 says, for by it, and that it is talking about faith, for by faith, the men of old gained approval. So it's always been the ones who have had faith in God and faith in what God has revealed that have been approved by God. When you suffer, and even when your suffering is the result of doing the right thing, obeying God, keeping His commands, you're not the first one to go through that. Just like many others before you, when you suffer, but remain faithful to Christ, your faith shows that you belong to God and you have His approval. This chapter is filled with examples of that. So as the author chronologically runs through a list of the faithful in this chapter, he was apparently running out of space. Just had to summarize a bunch at the end. And there is an example I came across as I was studying that it's one that the author of Hebrews didn't get to, but probably would have had he had the space. And one that I'm going to mention because we're going to be looking at all these others here in this chapter as we go. A good example of verse 2, some of those men of old who gained approval. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were commanded by a powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, that they had to bow down and worship a false god. And if they did not, they would be cast into a fiery furnace and die a painful death. How did they respond? When Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This was a response of faith. They believed, they knew what God had commanded them. And they were determined they were going to bow down and worship Him alone. One thing they didn't know was exactly how. They didn't know which way God would choose. But they knew, they were certain that God would deliver them. Either in the fire or out of it. Through death or through protection from death, they had no doubt in their minds that God would keep them. And He did. And you know the story. God did keep them. In that case, God chose to deliver them while they were in the fire to protect them from being harmed by the fire. And it was their faith that gained God's approval. Now, had God chosen to not preserve them, their lives at that time, and they died in that furnace, God would have done them no wrong, and He still would have delivered them, as they would have gone on to be in His presence forever, and that too would have shown they gained approval from God through their faith. Because of their faith, they trusted God. They trusted God no matter the consequences because they knew, like the original readers of Hebrews, they knew they had a better possession and a lasting one beyond this life. And this chapter is filled with those examples that we're going to be looking at in coming weeks. Before the author gets to those examples of individual people's faith, he starts right at the beginning of creation. In verse 3, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Now, if we weren't currently focusing on this subject pretty thoroughly on Wednesday evenings, we could very easily spend a whole Sunday morning on this verse. There's a lot here going on in verse 3. But since we have been focusing on Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and all things related for the past several Wednesdays, I know that you all know all the answers already to everything involving creation. We know for certain, don't we, that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. How do we know? How do we know that for certain? How do we know for certain that this world exists because God spoke it into existence? Well, we know for certain because that's what God's Word says. And we believe it. By faith. And we weren't there. We didn't see it happen, but neither was anyone else. No one can give an eyewitness account of how all things began except for God. He was there, and he tells us how he did it. In Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, we read this. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And when you look at the world today and you think about the mess, the sin, the crime, the weirdness, the things going on in the world today, a lot of it goes back to that the world does not understand where it came from. The rejection of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here in Psalm 33, verse 8, it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Verse 9 says, why? "For he spoke, and it was done." If we understood that, if the world understood that, the world would be standing in awe of God. He spoke, and it was done. With the eye of faith, we know that is so. Because that's what God said happened. And so in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." What do we see when we look at the sky? We see the glory of God. We see the hand of God in his creation. The other evening I was driving west. The sky was a beautiful orange. I don't think there were any clouds at all. So there were no layers, no disruptions. Sometimes it's equally beautiful when there are clouds in different layers and different colors. But this time, it looks so smooth. It's one color, this deep orange. It was neat. That's how I would describe it. It's really neat. But when we look at things like that, our response should be, God is awesome that you could do that, to make something so beautiful. God is awesome. If we have faith, we see God's hand in that. It's not just an orange sky. We don't need to wonder how it got there, how things could end up being so beautiful. We know God did that. We see his hand in it by faith. The second part of verse 3 says, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. All of creation exists because of God's word, because of the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was done. Psalm 33:9. So that tells us that God didn't rearrange things that were already there. He didn't start with some raw materials and craft them into something more organized and useful. According to God's word, he started with nothing and he made everything. So everything we see was made by the unseen, by the word of God, the breath of his mouth. As I have confessed many times on Wednesday evenings as we've been looking at these things, I cannot comprehend that. I cannot wrap my mind around the fact that all that we see in creation came from nothing. But I know it's so, because God's word says it is so. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. I don't understand how. I don't understand how anybody could do that. But I understand that he did. Now, how, again, can this be? How can we be so certain that this is the way of creation? If this is why everything that is seen is seen, how can we be so certain when there are so many secular scientists who seem to be so certain that there was a Big Bang and then everything that is seen got here by random chance through a process of evolution over billions of years? How is it that that is taught as fact? And how could we be so foolish to go against the facts of science? That's what the world would say. You're going against the facts of science if you believe there was a God who created all of this out of nothing. I'd like to read for you an admission by an evolutionary scientist named Richard Lowenton. This is his admission. He said, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you hearing all of these big confusing words as I read them. Your response to what I just read might be, "What?" My response to seeing this in print is, "What? What in the world? How could they mislead people as they do?" Because since I have it here and I've read it, if I could interpret it for you, what he's admitting is that science does not and cannot prove things like evolution. Secular scientists have determined to have faith in evolution because that is the only thing that can possibly fit with their predetermined decision to find a materialistic explanation of everything, rather than to allow for any spiritual explanation for anything. That is their predetermined starting point. It has to be. We have to find a materialistic reason for everything, because we will not allow for there to be a spiritual answer. We will not allow a belief in God, that He created this. So we must find something materialistic. Even when, as a part of his admission, even when the materialistic explanation makes no sense and cannot be possible, because they have decided to reject God and have faith in the material. Just as Paul says in Romans 1, that man worships the creation rather than the Creator. It's exactly what's happening. Now, if my interpretation still didn't make sense, just simplifying it even more, what he's admitting is that the science of evolution is a religion. It's what they have faith in. It's not been proven, never has been, never could be. It's what they have faith in. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And we believe that because that's what God says, and He's the only one who was there. He is the one who has the authority to tell us how He created all things. So when hard times come, you remember the context here, that's why He brings this up. This is why creation matters in this context at this time, when the hard times come. Even if it's something like severe persecution or severe discouragement, because it looks like the world around us is falling apart or your world is falling apart. How can we stand in faith without wavering? Well, we can stand in faith without wavering because we know. This is my Father's world. He created it. He is on His throne. He is still reigning over His creation. The reason for the mess we see, the reason for persecution of the saints, is because of the rebellion of the world against the world's Creator. But we know God is greater. We know God is more powerful than the rebels who are a part of His creation. Remember Psalm 2. Psalm 2 asks, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they plotting a vain thing? The world is saying, we're going to cast off God's fetters. We're going to do our thing. We're going to become our own gods. You remember God's response in Psalm 2? It says, God sits in the heaven and laughs at them. God is saying, good luck, buddy. It isn't going to happen. We know. We know that our God will prevail. We know our God will fulfill all of His promises. Because of Christ, we have for ourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And we know this with certainty by faith.